ministry designed to train expositors, to equip them, to exposit the Word of God, to preach the Word of God. That's the focus of Dr. Lawson's ministry, the verse-by-verse exposition of Scripture. He's the author of many books. His latest is The Moment of Truth. By the way, we have many of his books on the book tables at 50% off, just so that you know and take advantage of that. He's the series editor for the Long Line of Godly Men series with Reformation Trust. He and his wife, Ann, have three sons and a daughter, and we are very grateful that the Lord has allowed him to be back with us this year. Please welcome him as he comes to preach.
Well, I want you to take God's Word and turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. I want to dive right into this. And while you're turning to Romans chapter 3, I want to thank your pastor, Richard Caldwell, for his gracious invitation to have me back this a third time. And I just want to say what a joy it is to be here. And the opening message by your pastor was outstanding, and it was just well stated and developed, and it was an encouragement to my own heart. The assignment that has been given to me is to speak on total depravity and the clarity of evangelism. So in Romans chapter 3, tonight, I want us to look at verses 9 through 20. I want to begin by reading this passage that will be our focus for tonight, as we will look at total depravity and the clarity of evangelism. Beginning in verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, 'There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The doctrines of grace always begin at this place, with the biblical truth of total depravity. And the reason for this should be very clear. Here is the desperate need for the saving grace of God that is supplied in the other four doctrines of grace. We will never understand the other four doctrines of grace until we come to an understanding of the full magnitude of this first doctrine of grace, total depravity. In other words, it's something like a domino effect. And this first doctrine, once it is understood, it sets in motion and it demands the other four. You tell me what you believe about total depravity, and I will tell you what you believe about the other four. If you are weak on total depravity, you will be weak on all the other four doctrines of grace. If you're shallow here, you're going to be shallow across the board every place else. But if you have depth of understanding here, then it necessitates that you must believe the other four. In these verses in Romans chapter 3, what follows is the most compelling, concise, and comprehensive case for total depravity to be found in any one portion of Scripture. Total depravity means, very simply, this, that the internal corruption of Adam's sin nature has been passed down to the totality of every part of every person at the moment of their conception. It does not mean that every person is as totally depraved as they could possibly be. We would have to admit that some, such as Hitler, went to far greater lengths of depravity than others. However, total depravity means that the corruption of Adam's sin nature has corrupted every part of human nature. In other words, the totality of a person, from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet, every inch and every ounce of them has been plagued and polluted by Adam's sin. And so, the result is this, and this is just by way of introduction. Mind, affections, and will have all been corrupted by Adam's sin nature that was passed down and made real at the point of conception. In other words, we entered into this world already corrupt. You don't have to teach a little child how to sin. You teach a little child how not to sin. The mind is darkened so that the unregenerate person cannot see and cannot understand the truth. You might as well be describing a sunset to a blind man or Beethoven's symphony to a deaf person, because the mind has been corrupted by sin. Further, the affections, the desires of the heart have also been poisoned and polluted by sin, such that everyone coming into this world loves what they should hate, and they hate what they should love. Further, the will is in bondage to sin. Some Christians, some well-meaning Christians, think that only the mind and only the affections are plagued by sin, as though the will is uncontaminated, as though the will is an island unto itself surrounded by an ocean of depravity. But the fact of the matter is, the will is simply a handmaiden of the mind and the heart. You tell me what the mind and the heart know and love, and I will tell you exactly every choice that the will make. Wherever the mind and the heart go, the will must follow. The will is the tail, the mind and the heart are the dog, and the tail is not wagging the dog. The dog is wagging the tail. Now, as we look at this passage tonight, verses 9 through 20, I want to give you three main headings as we walk through this passage. In verse 9, I want you to see the charge. Now, this is something of a courtroom setting, and the Apostle Paul is the prosecuting attorney, and he brings his charge against the human race. It is an indictment that all are under sin. And then in verses 10 through 18, I want you to note the case. As Paul will call his witnesses to the stand, and as Paul will bring Exhibit A, Exhibit B, Exhibit C, and Paul will build his case to support the charge that he makes. And it is an overwhelming case. A blind man could see this. And then finally, in verses 19 and 20, I want you to note the condemnation. As the gavel comes down hard, and there is the pronouncement of the condemnation of the human race. So let's begin now in verse 9 with the charge. Paul begins by asking two questions. The first question is, what then? In other words, what more can be said? Paul has just made his case for the condemnation and the corruption of the entire human race. That began in chapter 1, verse 18, when Paul wrote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men." And the entire human population that is outside of Christ is this very moment under the pending wrath of God. It's not just that there will be wrath declared on the last day, but this very moment, God has already spoken, and the entire human race is under the wrath of God. And as Paul has built his case, it is both Jew and Gentile who are under this condemnation. And so he has made the case. And in verses 9 through 20, this is in reality the summation. It's like when the lawyer has one last opportunity to address the jury to be as persuasive as he can possibly be. And so he says, what then? In other words, nothing else can be added. And then the second question, are we better than they? And the "we" probably refers to Paul and the believers in Rome and those on Paul's missionary team. Are we any better than they? Was there anything more? Was there anything more morally esteeming in us than there was in the world? And he gives the answer, and a very short answer. Not at all. Paul is saying, in and of ourselves, we too have been corrupted by this sin. It's not that we're smarter. It's not that we're better. It's not that we had any advantage or anything going for us that the rest of the world did not have. We've all been poisoned from the same fountain and from the same well, that being Adam's sin. And then he says in verse 9, "For we have already charged." And this word "charged" is a legal term that represents the indictment has already been made. In chapter 1:18 through 3:8, it is a tour de force. "For we have already charged that both Jews," we understand who that is, "and Gentiles," that is, or Greeks, that is the rest of the world, every non-Jew. Now watch this, "are all under sin." To be under sin is to be under the pollution and the power of sin. It is to be under the control and the curse of sin. It is to be under the curse of the law. It is to be under divine judgment. It is to be under divine wrath. It is to be under the sentence of death. It is to be under the tyranny and the mastery of sin. It is to be helpless and hopeless under the sway of sin. And he says the word "all." We are all under sin. From the moment of conception, through the moment of delivery, through every successive day of a person's life who is unregenerate and outside of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you grew up in church or whether you've never darkened the door of a church. From the moment we put you into the nursery, from the very moment you were brought home from the hospital, you were already under sin. Sin plagued you. Sin polluted you. It was in your spiritual DNA. You were born with it. That's the charge that Paul makes here. And it is the charge that has been brought against every one of us here tonight until such time, by the grace of God, as the other speakers will elaborate, you were brought out from under the death sentence. So I want you to note, second, the case. Because Paul does more than simply address the bench and address the jury and bring his condemning charge, Paul now presents his case. And as he presents his case, he does so with Old Testament quotations. There are more Old Testament quotations in this section than in any other place of the 13 epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote. And as he does so, the reason that he quotes the Old Testament is severalfold. Number one, to show the church in Rome that this is nothing new, that this was all taught in the Old Testament. It's already in your Bible. It was put there long ago. Second, it is to show that this is not really Paul's case. This is God's case. As Paul will now quote the Word of God. This is not Paul's estimate. This is not Paul's perspective. This is God's own case that is being presented. And further, there is really a double authority by quoting the Old Testament. Not only is Paul saying this by scriptural authority, but on top of that, by apostolic authority, as he speaks on behalf of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins by saying in verse 10, as it is written. And please note the verb tense. It's not as it was written that we would expect him to say, but no, as it is written, such that it has a present binding power and authority over our lives. So he begins in verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. In one sense, he begins with the bottom line. He begins with the final summation. There is none righteous. And I point out for you the word none, because he will repeat in verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. The emphasis on the word none, and even at the end of verse 10, not even one. Six times he will say none or not. In verse 12, there is none who does good. There is not even one. As Paul speaks, he speaks with global and universal authority. There is none righteous. The word righteous very simply means conformity to a standard, and that standard is none other than the very holiness of God himself. And when he says there is none righteous, what this means is when we are weighed in the balances and the holiness of God is put into one side of the balance and our own character and our own life is put in the other side of the balance, it is way out of balance. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there is none righteous. And then to double reinforce it, he follows it up by saying, not even one. None meet the divine standard that is required for acceptance with God. God does not grade on the curve. And it really doesn't matter if you're a little better than some drunk who's laying in the gutter. It really doesn't matter if you're a little better than someone who is a serial murderer and is on death row. The fact of the matter is, you and I and the whole world have been weighed in the balances, and we have all fallen woefully short of what is required to have acceptance with God in heaven. And anyone who does not understand this is ignorant of two things. You do not know how holy God is, and you do not know how unholy you are. There is none righteous. Not even one. And now as he walks through this, there you will note are different body parts that represent this total depravity. In verse 11, he will speak of the mind. There's none who understands. In verse 11, he will speak of the heart. There is none who seeks for God. In verse 12, he will talk about the will. All have turned aside and have become useless. And then you will note in verse 13, the throat, and then the tongues, and then the lips. In verse 14, the mouth. In verse 15, the feet. And in verse 18, the eyes. Do you see all these various body parts? That these are metaphorical and representative of the totality of the human nature. And the idea is, from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, the entirety of your personhood is corrupted and depraved by sin. So let's walk through this. In verse 11, we see that the entire human race has a darkened mind. Please note in verse 11, there is none who understands. And when he says none who understands, he's referring to spiritual understanding of who God is and what God requires and who you are and what you so desperately need. There is no one who gets it. There is no one who is able to come to the understanding of their need for grace apart from God's divine intervention. None understand their human condition before God. None understand the depth of their own depravity and their guilt. None understand that the grace of God is the only way of escaping this wrath. No matter how high their IQ, their SAT, their ACT, their LSAT, their GPA, it doesn't matter how smart they are in school, they are dummies before God. They do not understand the truth of the gospel and their desperate need of it. Their minds are unplugged by sin. And to describe the gospel to them, as I've already said, is to present a glorious painting, a masterpiece to a blind person. They just cannot see it. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And that word foolishness comes from a Greek word, moros, that comes into the English language as moron. Every unconverted person is a spiritual moron. They do not have the mental capacity to understand spiritual truth. He goes on to say, and he cannot understand them. You understand what the word can means, how it differs from the word may? May is a word of permission. Can is a word of ability. It says, he cannot understand them. So when you give a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ to someone who is unconverted, no matter how well taught you are, no matter how well prepared you are, no matter how many verses you have memorized, no matter how many classes on evangelism you have attended and graduated from, even with your best crystal clear presentation, they cannot understand it. Apart from divine intervention. So back to Romans 3. It is a darkened mind. And then at the end of verse 11, second, a defiant heart. And there is none who seeks for God. This is representative of the fact they have no desire for God. They have no love for God. They have no passion for God. Now, they may want what only God can give to them, such as material or physical blessings, but do not mistake the gift for the giver. All they want is the gift. They do not seek for the giver of these benefits, which is God Himself. And so inverted is their heart that they hate what they should love, and they love what they should hate. And this is true of every unconverted person, whether they are a lost church member, whether they are in a false religion, whether they are in a cult. And it may give the appearance that, oh, look at them, they are so sincere, and they are looking for God. No, they're not. They are running away from God as fast as they can. You just simply need to be able to see as God sees. They have a defiant heart. Third, in verse 12, they have a disobedient will. All have turned aside. That is to say, they have gone their own way. That they are going in the wrong direction. They have turned away from God and have turned aside to their own path. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way." And the result of that, he says in verse 12, together, which is a summation of the entire human race, outside of grace, together they have become useless. Totally, completely useless to God. In fact, in reality, you're just in the way. The word useless here is used of fruit that has spoiled. It's just useless for any human consumption. The word is used of meat that has turned rotten. It's used of milk that has soured. The idea really is they have rendered themselves unfit for any purpose of God. And so, at the end of verse 12, there is none, none who does good. Good as it relates to God's estimate. Good as it relates to God's summation. There is not even one. This is an extraordinary indictment. This is as far away from the title of that book from several years ago, "I'm Okay, You're Okay." No, "I'm Rotten, You're Rotten." Fourth, a deceiving throat. Verse 13 says, "Their throat is an open grave." What a powerful picture that this is. Graves were never left open. Graves were always sealed up. Why? Because what is down in the depths of that grave is decaying, has turned rotten, is full of worms, is full of maggots. The stench that arises from an open grave is odious, it is foul, it is an unbearable stench. Because there is a dead corpse down in this grave. And when Paul paints this picture, he says their throat. Every time they open their mouth, there is nothing but the stench of death that comes out of their mouth. Every time they open their mouth, what is down in the heart, the deadness and the decaying heart ruined by sin comes out of their mouth. It is loathsome. It is heinous. It is rancid. As they are non-stop exalting themselves, promoting themselves, magnifying themselves, and speaking so irreverently of God. There's an old saying, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. And what's down in the heart comes up the throat and then out of the mouth. And you can know what is down in the heart by what comes out of the mouth. And so this leads to deceiving tongues, because what is down in that spiritually dead heart is coming up the throat, and now the tongue wags, and it says, with their tongues, they keep deceiving. They can't stop deceiving. They are continually shading the truth, falsifying the truth, misrepresenting the truth. And it is a constant and continual lifestyle for them. And then six, deadly lips. Please note at the end of verse 13, he says, and what an image this is. The poison of asps. An asp is a venomous snake, a poisonous snake with its lethal, deadly poison, with its fangs ready to inject its venom into the unsuspecting victim. And Paul's assessment, which is in reality God's audit of the human nature, is that the deadly poison of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is like a den of vipers, injecting death into the other bystanders by their slandering, by their lying, by their deceiving. And then seventh, their defiled mouth. In verse 14, Paul continues quoting the Old Testament, and he says, whose mouth is full of, please note, full of, not just a few drops in there. It's just like bubbling up and spilling over, is full of cursing and bitterness. And cursing is just intense hatred toward God, toward other people, continually judging other people, continually condemning other people, continually elevating themselves, and full of bitterness. And it's because down in the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. It is beyond human comprehension how devilish and dark is the human heart. And then the eighth, destructive feet. In verse 15, their feet. Now remember, we started with the mind, with the head. And Paul has started at the top, and it's as if he's just working his way down now to the feet. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There is so much hatred in their heart towards others. There is so much antagonism within their heart towards others. There is so much envy and so much jealousy that given the opportunity, they are swift like a sprinting athlete running as fast as it can. Not slow, swift to shed blood. And this does not mean that every member of the human race is a murderer physically, but it does mean, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, that you are a murderer within your own heart because you do not love God. So verse 16 talks about the path that they take with these feet that are swift to shed blood, destruction, and misery are in their paths. And destruction here indicates that as an ongoing, habitual lifestyle, they destroy peace within families, they destroy peace within relationships, they destroy the reputation of others, they destroy the livelihood of others, they destroy homes. Their feet are continually pursuing destruction and misery. And misery is the result of the destruction. Because when they tear down and destroy, they leave the highway strewn with misery. And it says it's in their past. It's where their feet have taken them. And Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 13 that those who enter through the broad gate and go down the broad path, they are headed for destruction. And they're already there before they reach their final destruction in the bowels of hell. This is an overwhelming case. This is God's audit of the human race. And anything less than this is an absolute fabrication of reality. And if you need any further proof, just go home tonight and turn on virtually any cable news. Get on your computer and just surf the internet, and you will see more evidence and more validation for what God is saying in this passage than you can even process or handle. So verse 17, and the path of peace they have not known. They know no peace with God. They know no peace of God. They know no peace with others. It's only destruction and misery that they know. The path of peace they have not known. They haven't even sniffed it. They haven't seen it for one day of their life. And then note finally in verse 18, their distorted eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They have no reverence for God. They have no taking God seriously. They have no holding God in high regard. They have no awe for God. They have no respect for God. They have no regard for God. There's no fear of God as a template before their eyes as they look around and see. And when he says before their eyes, it's talking about their whole life perspective and their way of seeing life. They don't see God. They see themselves. Their whole world view is skewed. This is the devastating case that Paul has presented against every single person who has ever entered this world who is or has been outside of the kingdom of God. This is a closed case. This is irrefutable evidence. The entire realm of humanity is guilty as charged. The mind is darkened. The heart is defiant. The will is disobedient. The throat is decaying. The tongue is deceiving. The lips are deadly. The mouth is defiled. The feet are destructive. The eyes are distorted. It's total, comprehensive, holistic depravity. And before we proceed any further, I want to address the nature and the inability of the human will. The unregenerate will is not free to choose in Jesus Christ. The will is in bondage to its cruel master, sin, and can only obey sin. Free will is a pagan myth of religious superstition. Spurgeon said, "I've heard much about free will, but I've never met it yet." George Whitefield said, "Man has a free will to go to hell, but none to go to heaven." And let me just give you a few cross references because I just want to make sure that this is nailed down. I know how well taught you are here at Founders Baptist Church, but I just want to drive this nail down. In Ephesians 2, verse 1. It says you were dead in trespasses and sin. I remember the day in seminary when my professor asked this question, "What can a dead man do?" And with that one question, it was like a rock thrown into a large glass window, and that one rock shattered my entire worldview and my understanding of human nature. And I was seated on the front row, and I kept waiting for one of my classmates to answer this professor, "What can a dead man do?" And the answer came from the back row. It was stink. That is all that a dead man can do. A dead man has no capacity whatsoever to respond. There have been times as a pastor I've gone into hospital rooms to call on a dying church member and to arrive there barely too late, and the church member has already passed away and has gone to glory, and there is the corpse. It is laying there in the hospital bed, and it doesn't matter how well you could speak to that person, sing to that person, read to that person. They have no capacity whatsoever to respond to you because they are dead. And so it is for the unregenerate person. They have no spiritual life, even in their will, to be able to respond to God and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 6 and verse 44, Jesus said it so clearly, it is astonishing that anyone could fail to understand the deadness of the human will when he said, no one, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. To come to Christ is to believe in Christ. There is what R.C. Sproul called moral inability to respond to the gospel. Further, in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, it says, Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. You are not the author of your faith. You are the exerciser of your faith, but your faith did not come from you. If it was left up to you to believe, you would have zero faith whatsoever to put your trust in Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who must author that faith. And the fact is, in Acts 3 and verse 16, it says, all faith that is in Jesus is a faith that has come from Jesus and has been issued through Jesus. Jesus must grant saving faith before anyone can believe in Jesus Christ. And the final cross-reference I would give you before I wrap this up is Romans 6 and verses 16 and 18, in which Paul writes, Romans 6, verse 16, do you not know? Stop right there. That means this is Christianity 101. This isn't some higher level PhD program that you finally are able to ascend to such knowledge as this. No, he says, do you not know? Are you breathing? Are you saved? Then you know this. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? So in other words, everyone here tonight is a slave. No one's free. You're a slave, I'm a slave. No one is not a slave. It's just not in this room. The same is true throughout the world on all seven continents. He says, either of sin, so everyone is either a slave of sin resulting in death, or of obedience, a slave of obedience resulting in righteousness. So, if you are unregenerate, the only thing you can do is obey sin. And if you are a believer, the general thrust of your life will be to obey righteousness. And those are the only two categories. So, he says in verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Every unconverted person is a slave to sin and to Satan, held in the unbreakable chains by any human effort to be free to believe in Jesus Christ. You and I were in the dungeon of sin, held in the chains of sin, unable to liberate ourselves, unable to exercise any notion of freedom or free will towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this is the case that Paul has brought against the human race. So this leads finally to the condemnation. In verses 19 and 20, Romans 3, and we'll wrap this up. Now comes the judge's final verdict. Verse 19. And this verdict is irrevocable. This verdict is universal. Now we know, and again, this is Christianity 101, that this is less than Awana stuff. It's good to know where you are tonight. You don't have to win the Timothy Award to know this. Now we know. Of course we know this. If you don't know this, where on earth have you been? Now we know that whatever the law says, please note present tense, says, not once said to Moses, not once said in Old Testament times, but the law is still speaking today. That whatever the law says, present tense now in the New Testament, it speaks, again, present tense, to those who are under the law. And to be under the law is to be in a posture, in a position of direct accountability to the law, to obey the law, and to fulfill the requirements of the law. But of course, none of us being under the law can fulfill the law. So he says in verse 19, so that every mouth, these mouths that were that had the poison of asps under their lips, these mouths that were an open sepulcher, so that every swearing, cursing, slandering, self-promoting mouth may be closed. Just shut. As they stand before God, no excuse can be offered. No rebuttal. No self-pontification. And all the world may become accountable to God. The entire planet. Verse 20, because by the works of the law, meaning all self-efforts at law-keeping, no flesh, there's another no flesh will be justified through the law in his sight, for through the law comes, again, please note, present tense, right now, through the law is speaking right now, and there is knowledge coming from the law to every person. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, because the law is the standard by which each and every one of us are measured, and we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so this is the condemnation of the entire human race. It is a slam dunk case. There are no exceptions. There are none excluded from this. And so how important is this truth to evangelism? Because that's the topic that's been given to me, total depravity and the clarity of evangelism. Well, let me conclude by just giving you this. Number one, how what we just looked at is necessary for evangelism. Number one, every person you will ever meet for the rest of your life needs the gospel. There is not one single person, no matter how sweet they may appear to be, no matter how kind they may, no matter how many old ladies they help across the street, everyone you will ever meet for the rest of your life is in desperate and dire need of the gospel based upon this indictment. You have the message that every person desperately needs to hear. Second, no one will ever be saved until they know they are lost sinners. It's not enough for someone to feel weak. They must feel wicked. It's not enough for them to feel lonely. They must feel lost. It's not enough for them to be depressed. They must feel that they are damned. No one giggles through the narrow gate. No one in the history of the world has ever been converted apart from coming under deep conviction of sin. Number three, no one will ever be saved until they know there is absolutely nothing they can do to contribute to their salvation. All you would contribute to your salvation is more sin to be laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, more poison from your lips, more stench from your throat. No good works, no religious ritual, no good intentions, no church membership, no water baptism, no repeated prayer, no aisle walking, no personal ministry, nothing can be added to the work of God in salvation. Number four, no one will ever be saved until they know they are utterly helpless and hopeless without the grace of God. And fifth and finally, we cannot save anyone. No amount of arm twisting, no amount of manipulation can ever talk someone into the kingdom of heaven. It is exclusively a work of God's grace by which he says, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead are raised from the grave of sin. We must share the gospel. We must, as Pastor Richard said, we must plead, we must urge, we must persuade. But even that on our best day cannot contribute to anyone's salvation. It is one thing for us to give the external call, but no one will be saved until the internal call is issued. And here we see just how dead in sin and depraved in iniquity the entire human race is. Now, let me just tell you this, and I close with this. When I was ready to ask my wife to marry me, I went to a store to buy a diamond to put on that ring. And I went into this store and I told the salesperson, I want to buy a diamond. He brought the diamonds out and he put them in front of me on the counter. And there was nothing that was especially appealing to me as I looked at these diamonds. They looked so mundane, they looked so average, they looked so commonplace to me. And the man could see that I wasn't impressed. And so he reached under the counter and he pulled out a black velvet pad. And he put down the black velvet pad on the counter. And with those tweezers, he picked up a diamond and placed it on the black velvet pad. And in a moment, that diamond exploded with light. And every overhead light was immediately sucked into and through that light, and it refracted light, it radiated light. It was like that diamond came alive before my very eyes. What made the difference? It was the black velvet pad. And what we have talked about tonight is the blackness of God's condemnation of the human race. It is what it is. It is the truth. But without this black velvet pad, everything else you're going to hear in this conference is really just boring, and it is a yawner. You need to know how wicked, how vile, how evil the human race is. And once you understand that, When we then pull out the diamonds of unconditional election and definite atonement and irresistible grace and the perseverance of the saints, those truths will explode with light before your very eyes, and they will be the most appealing truth that you've ever heard in your life. But without what we've talked about tonight, that there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God, no, not even one. Without this truth, there is no amazing grace. There is only just common grace that would make us have no interest in the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got to take you down into the grave before you can ascend to the heights of heaven with your praise to give glory to God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what we have studied tonight is hard truth. It is straight talking. It is blunt. It is to the point. There is no perfume sprayed on these verses. There's no fine print here. There's nothing withheld. It's just sheer, unadulterated, unvarnished truth. Lord, may you so work in our understanding that we would grasp the magnitude of the devastation of the entire human race in sin. And may we see it, that from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet, every member of our body, as it were, has been poisoned by sin. How we praise you for the new birth. How we praise you that you have taken out this old heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. How we praise you that though our will was rendered inoperative, you exercised free will towards us, and by your sovereign will, you chose us in eternity past. Lord, we rise up and we bless your name tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let us stand together.